right. As we gather back together, again, brief reminder, Christmas Eve service tonight at 7. Invite your friends, family. It should be a delightful, delightful evening. Again, always a joy to have the scripture and the stories read. A couple of things I want to do before we delve into the sermon this morning, and just sort of this transition of passing of the peace. The good gifts of God allows us a natural caveat into giving good gifts to those who serve you. And so I wanted to, on behalf of CVP, first for Steve and Laura, they graciously serve. Steve serves in the session as a wonderful counselor with 20 years experience. Laura is trying to make sure I don't spend all of the money in inappropriate ways. Anna is obviously what we've been working together for like 9 years now. Jiminy Christmas, you look better. Our gift, thank you so much for what you do. Hopefully it will inspire many more journeys. That'll make sense in a minute. This is the only good thing I'm going to give out all day, right? All right, so, and then, of course, Monty and Belinda, I wanted to briefly thank them on your behalf. Monty and has done a great job of taking over some of the areas of setup, and Belinda with hospitality and running the front door on that ministry, which is a wonderful blessing, right? Everybody's, yes. Yay. And then Margaret and Gary continuing to serve. Gary is an emeritus elder here at CVP and serves our prayer ministry, and they're a wonderful blessing. And Margaret continues to design the most amazing breakfasts and cinnamon rolls. Amen. And then there's poor Ben, who is, because he has to work with me, but a great blessing for all of you and Katie and their wonderful care for us. So again, from all of us, thank you to those who serve in those areas in music and in ministry. Thank you for your service to us. So this morning, perhaps not a normal Christmas passage, but there's not a lot of normal things about me. But an Advent passage, to be sure, as we continue through the story of Ephesians and Paul's instruction and encouragement to the church and how it lives in and through the world, that we might model the richness of kingdom character and ethics, that we might embody the truth of who Christ is. And to be sure, one of the great truths that we see in Scripture is that God is creating a new community of faith, taking a diverse group of people, uniting them in what He calls the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. And so this day, as we reflect on the first Advent, as we look in great expectation to tomorrow morning, where we celebrate the unimaginable and incomprehensible notion that the infinite God entered into creation, submitting Himself to matter, because you and I matter, because He loved us enough to re-engage His creation, not just teaching, not just spiritually, but physically ministering and becoming a part of this world. There are implications to that, and we've been looking at some of them over the last few Sundays as we've been studying Chapter 5, verses 15 through 21 and 22, and we've looked, 21, and we've looked at how the characteristics of being Spirit-filled gives the church the opportunity to speak and bring light and wisdom into the world. That we are people who minister to one another in spiritual songs and in celebration of who God is. And this morning we look at the fourth way in which being Spirit-filled has an impact on who and what we are as the community of faith, as we prepare for our Savior's return, as we have that opportunity to meet Him in the sky. You understand the imagery of that wonderful passage where we will go up and meet Him in the sky is the same language of the original triumphal entry. Just like the people of Jerusalem, we will go and welcome Him back into His kingdom, into His city, and show Him all of the fun things that we have been opportunity to do by His power and gifts. And so we prepare again for that wonderful return as we look at how we might prepare and live in ways that bring glory and honor to our God. So this morning, chapter 5, verse 15 through 21, hear now God's word. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence or fear for Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. We are delighted to be at peace with you. We are delighted, O God, to rest in your presence, to be able to celebrate, to be people who in the midst of great difficulty can still sing the praises of our God and know that you will bring all things right. We pray this morning that we might rest in that truth, and that as we look at what it means to be a people engaged in one another's lives, listening to one another when you speak through your Spirit to us. We pray this morning that whatever is said that is not true, that is not your word, that is not your wisdom, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning, I wanted to reflect again on this notion of the world needing a king, right? That we come to this point, we come to this season, we come to what Christmas is about, and a significant portion of what the significant portion of Christ's coming is the fact that we needed somebody to be in charge. We needed an adult to show up, for lack of a better term, because there is such a lack of wisdom. There's pragmatics. There are empires that rise and fall. People know how to manipulate the situations of the world so that we can achieve momentary peace or prosperity or security or accolades. There's no doubt. But we have gone through the entire Old Testament and we have seen one wonderful leader after another fall and not be the one who could lead us purely out of agape love, out of that self-sacrificial love which truly raises us up to our intended created purposes. And we know the stories of the great kings. It is the reason why none of the heroes of Scripture lives are told in such a way that we do not know their failings. Because the only hero in Scripture, the only true king can be Christ. The only one who was without sin or blemish. The only one who truly is able to reign in and defeat sin and evil. And so Advent and Christmas is about the coming of a great king, and we need a great king. We need one who rules us and directs us for our good and for our wisdom, despite our own brokenness and despite our own foolishness. And so we ask ourselves then, what is the king like? The king who comes. And we see from the very beginning, and it's even in the sentiment, the sentiment of Christmas has not erased the power of what it means for Christ to come humbly as a babe. We fall in love with the baby. We love to ogle at the baby. And babies very often are cute. I could tell the story of my youngest brother being born and my mom carrying him around at the church. And it was a large church in McLean, Virginia. And it was people didn't always know that my dad was married to my mom. Only because my mom was much better known within the church because of her service than and the missions team than my dad was. And so one time Wesley's being passed around by the women in the church as a baby. My dad comes up and says, "What an ugly child," and then walks off, which is his dry British humor. But it went over like a lead balloon. And of course, a lot of these women were lovely, very proper women, and they had never heard anything so offensive in all of their lives. And who is that man? And my mom, "That's his father." But the sentiment, the reality that all babies are beautiful does have at its core an indication of the character of our King. A God who comes into this world and announces His greatness while He is at His most vulnerable. It is real and true humility. It is an understanding of where real power and strength comes from. It also expresses that willingness to be served and to submit, to be under the power of others. Jesus comes into this world with all power and authority and chooses to put Himself in right submission to humans, His mother and His father, already having submitted to His heavenly Father. We have a King who comes into this world expressing a willingness to be submissive to a right understanding of what power is, a right understanding of what community is, and acknowledging and living out the implications of the Trinity. The mutual submission that we talk about in the great theological ideas of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how there is such mutual love and care for the other that they are willing to give to and submit to the other. And we can't quite figure it out. There's always a way in which we somehow create Father says this and the Son does that, and then the Son sends the Spirit and He gets the short end of the stick because He has to live in my heart, which is not a pleasant place to live most of the time. But that's not exactly true, and it's hard for us to get our minds around how that is actually a beautiful picture of submission, and submission is not a dirty word, nor is it a word that robs me of my identity or my free will or my significance or my glory or my power or my place. None of those things are true in the Trinity, where there is that wonderful picture of mutual submission. And it makes perfect sense then that the King would come in such a way that He showed He was willing to submit even to other human beings as He was incarnate, as He was a part of the human race. Christmas in its very nature is an act of submission. It is an act of submission by the second person of the Trinity to the wisdom and redemptive plan of the Father. It is a picture of the self-sacrificial love, the agape we've talked about, the love that is oriented towards the other, not towards the self. And it is a picture of submission, not me first, not me only. Not me first, not me only, but the other. So, we think this morning then of this notion of submission being a part of the character of the community of faith as being an extension then, a logical outworking of the very nature of Christmas itself, the very story of what Christ came to do and why He came to do it. Because we have a King who will wrestle with His heavenly Father and say, "Not my will, but your will be done." The submission becomes even more clear in the Garden of Gethsemane as He looks at the reality of the difficulties of being, again, a couple of nails in the hands and feet were not the big deal, although shameful. He was about to be disconnected from the Trinity. In some way or another, He was going to be disconnected from the Father and experience all of hell in His absence of presence from the Father. That's what He's nervous about. That's what He's nervous about. That's what He's wondering. If there's any other way, do we have to break fellowship, even for a moment, which is an eternity, but from a being not bound by time? Is there any other way for this to work aside from our separation, from our intimate fellowship with one another? But not my will be done, but yours. It is inherent in our King to be one who pushes Himself, places Himself in submission to others. It's also not your will be done in the sense of other human beings, When we talk about submission, it's not simply the application of me saying, okay, I will do whatever you tell me to do. There are times when Jesus, in his own work and ministry, does not fulfill the requests of folks. He doesn't exactly fulfill his mother's requests in the way that she expects. He doesn't fulfill some of the prayer requests. He doesn't act the way people expect him to. It's not your interpretation. I'm not going to submit to your expectations. I submit to the Heavenly Father. See, this becomes part of the guard against the abuses of what happens when we talk about mutual submission with any kind of human community, is that we're tempted to think what that means is my opinion doesn't matter anymore, and whatever your opinion for my life is now is supposed to hold sway, and that's submission. And Jesus is clear that it's not other humans' opinions of what I should do that matter. It's the direction and character of what God wants us to do. And therefore, you have authority in my life when you point me to the things that God would desire for me personally in my own heart and freedom from sin, and as I minister and care for others. We have the ability, we have the calling to encourage one another in the same thing that Christ submitted to, which is the will of the Father, not the will of another human being. Not human directive, but God directive. It is, then, that understanding of God's will be done that our King, born, as we remember tomorrow, manifests, lives, exemplifies as he talks about the good news of the kingdom coming into this earth as he lives that life. And that becomes then our understanding for this line in our passage this morning about the fear of the Lord. Submit one to another out of fear for Christ. Fear of Christ. Now again, we understand that terminology to be used in the Old Testament pretty regularly. And we are tempted sometimes to avoid it, but let's remember how that applies rightly. Because it is in the context of wisdom and understanding the will of God. It's in the Proverbs that we learn that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And we've just looked in verse 15 that what we're supposed to do is be wise and not foolish. And that in the midst of that, then, we live a life that brings light into the world, not more darkness. And we have to remember that the fear of the Lord, being the beginning of wisdom, is the recognition that it's a King who made you, who knows what's best for you, and every time we tell him, nah, we should have a sense of fear. Not for the punishment, but for the fact that we are ignoring the King of the universe, the one who created and designed us, who has all of us in his hands. There is a right understanding when we walk into the presence of our better, to stand in awe and to realize when I refuse the King, I put my own life in jeopardy. My interaction with the King is no longer than for his King and kingdom, but for my own glory, for my own peace. Why do we reject the words of the King? Because we want to be our own King. The fear of Christ is mentioned four times in the New Testament. The first time is in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, talking about the growth of the church throughout the area before they really start expanding with Paul. And it says, Luke, who you know must have spent a lot of time with Paul, we know that he did. The phrase is wonderful. It's so Pauline. They walked together in the fear of the Lord, and God added greatly to their number. They walked. We've been talking about walking the Christian life, following our Savior, in the fear of Christ. In the fear of their King, they knew wisdom. They followed in line with that. They were in awe and people were gathered together. Romans 3. A lack of fear of the Lord brings us to debauchery. Romans 3, Paul's warning about all of the things that people are doing which are unwise and self-destructive. when they are their own kings and their own gods. He says, they have no fear of the Lord. They have no recognition of who is really king. Again, remember, Christ is just another word for king. They don't know who their king is. They're not afraid of the king. They don't have a right reverence for their king. And they're doing all of the things that are self-destructive and self-abusive. 2 Corinthians 5. Fear of the Lord, what? For what purpose? Interestingly enough, in 2 Corinthians, it's about reconciliation, which is another theme we have in Ephesians. The fear of the Lord is what drives our desire to be reconciled to one another, to be those who reconcile issues between those in the world. We are in the business of reconciliation, and to not be in that business is to live contrary to the will of the King and to live wisely in the fear of Christ. And then, interestingly, again in 2 Corinthians 7, in that classic warning about being unequally yoked, that becomes really awkward when we start dating people we shouldn't. And Scripture says, you don't understand how important this is. One of four times that the fear of Christ is referenced in Scripture, in the New Testament, directly, is in the context of the consequences of marrying outside the faith. It carries weight. It is a lack of understanding of the power of what it means to be united in marriage. A lack of understanding of the weight of what it means to be wise in the Lord. So how do we do this? Right, this is pretty heavy. The King has revealed himself. He has all of these characteristics. He is awe-inspiring. We are encouraged to submit to one another out of fear of him, out of a right understanding of who he is and what he has come to do, and to be wise and to act in line with our King, not out of accord with our King, not out of accord with his desire for our lives and our hearts. So what do? Be Spirit-filled. Thank goodness that it's not, and try really hard. Now, there is a volitional component to this. It is in the imperative. That is to say, one has to consciously engage with the Spirit we've already been given. It's not a question of getting more of the Spirit. It is a question of working in line with the Spirit we have already been given in Christ. And so there is this encouragement that Paul says to say, look, be Spirit-filled. Recognize that the strength, the ability to sing psalms and hymns, to be thankful in all circumstances, to walk in the wisdom of Christ, and to submit to one another comes only from the abundance of our understanding and application of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit born out. And again, we have these instances where Christ himself consciously engages with the Spirit. We see it in his high priestly prayer. We also see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he goes in weak, spends time in prayer, the Spirit, and with his Father, and comes out strong, ready to face the task of redemption. If Jesus had to slow down and pay attention to his relationship with the Holy Spirit, how much more so us? Do you think Jesus got more Holy Spirit? No. Did he consciously and engage volitionally in relying on the Holy Spirit? Yes. It's not an accident. It's not a wish. It is something we are engaging in, but it is his strength. It is his power. It is the cognizance of going, it's not going to be me who gets through this. It will be you, Spirit, carrying me. May I know you. May I trust you. May I rest in you. You are my strength to survive what happens next. To be wise and to bring life, to celebrate and to be able to be thankful even in the midst of great difficulty. It is strength in the Christian life to submit to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and to then follow as he leads us in the direction of our King. Why is somewhat explanatory, self-explanatory, but it's always good to say it out loud. Why? Because he's the King. At some point, as much as we love liberal democracy and all of the freedom and clearly wise leadership it brings us, we may actually be better off recognizing that the eternal answer is a wise King. And that's the second reason. He is actually wiser than you. He's wiser than me. And so when we come to grips with the king telling us, here's what you need to do, and we're going, I don't really think that's a good idea. Who do you trust? Do you trust your feelings? Do you trust your own intuitions when they run contrary to what God is saying is true? Not what EC says, not what anybody else says, but at those moments, what God says. And the challenge in submitting to one another as we transition back into this idea is that if I point you to a scripture that is directly contrary to what you want to do, your beef isn't with me. It is easily distracting to say, well, it's the person who brought the message. No, it is the message itself. And that's all we can point one another to, is the wisdom that is wiser than our own. In the body of Christ, in the local church, as that comment on the code on the front of your worship folder says, we are to be means of bringing the salt and light and wisdom to one another. It's not meant to be done in isolation. It can't be done in isolation. It's not good for man to be alone, God said. There is God who can talk directly to Adam and give him all the wisdom that Adam could possibly need. Adam is currently not even broken and his sin hasn't invaded his mind. And God says it's not good for humanity to be alone. I will create one who is like them to share in the realities of life. If that's true before the fall, how much more true after the fall? That we become reliant upon one another to share the wisdom and the reality of God, to reflect back to one another and realize that in that I am submitting, yes, it appears to you, but I'm submitting ultimately to Christ and the King himself. Paul is in no way encouraging us to follow after human wisdom and to submit ourselves to those who would point us anywhere other than the wisdom of who God is for our lives. It's not to submit to random people and have people tell you when to sit, when to stand, which is a little bit what we do in church. But in those ways in which we fear, and rightly, the inappropriate use of power in our lives and the real stories we have of where the church has imposed certain cultural values, certain expectations, that don't find their truth in Scripture, but become perversions of Scripture. And we have people wounded. Paul knows. Most of his ministry, he's struggling with people who would reimpose certain cultural ideas on the church. It's not as if Paul has a naive notion that everybody in the church will always tell us true things. Paul says in the midst of a life and a ministry battling Judaizers and battling those who would try and make Christianity too soft in Corinth and engage in all kinds of nuttiness and licentiousness, or whether he's addressing the legalism in Galatians, doesn't matter. Paul is not unaware that the people in the room will get it wrong. And yet he says, when you're filled with the Spirit, as you gather together as God's people, one of the hallmarks of what it is to be in a community of faith and in a local parish is that there is mutual submission. It's the context in which we begin to address all of the other relationships that are awkwardly listed after this text. But you realize that when we come into this place and when we function as the body of Christ, husbands submit to wives spiritually. Parents may end up submitting to children. Masters submitting to slaves. In here, as we gather together and speak the truths of the King, socially useful, biblically ordained relationships are reconstructed and rearranged in light of who the Spirit is using to speak truth into our lives. And once we have an understanding of submission one to another, then we have an understanding of what spiritual leadership looks like in a marriage that has the implications, as Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. It has a context now. It has safety. It has parameters, and it has a king directing it that will protect it from the abuses we see in misogyny. Relationships of parent and children properly understood. Not of control and making you be quiet when you annoy me, although silence may be a good idea. But that real sense of growing one up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and children need to understand they're not as smart as they think they are. That there is wisdom that needs to be gained in the apprenticeship of life. And your parents' first responsibility is to be those master teachers, pointing you to the wisdom of your king. The relationship in business and the relationship between employers, there are all kinds of ways in which the kingdom of God quickly undermines historical slavery. But the realities, even in that, of saying there will be relationships outside of the church where you will need to submit to those in authority over you, and they may not follow Jesus, but there are right ways in which we understand how to do that. Paul's going to encourage those relationships, but it's in the context first of us understanding that a character of our King and the work of the Holy Spirit is submission. How do we model submission? How do we do this? So my encouragement is to think prayerfully about who speaks into your life. Who knows you well enough? Again, I hear wonderful stories, and they actually have great success, of people who adventurously take on this idea of cultivating submission in their lives within the church, and they have friends who look at their budgets because they're willing to submit their finances to the wisdom of a brother and sister. Friends who submit, again, how they raise their kids and asking for certain kinds of counsel more and above. Do we have people who speak into our lives as we're parents, as we're employees, as we're children? What are those areas where you realize the only person you listen to is you, and you hope that your prayers and isolation are creating for you good answers? Again, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit can't talk to you in those isolated moments. He certainly does. But where are those significant areas of spiritual growth where you know in your own life you're being robbed of peace, where you're ashamed, where you're wrestling with addictions, where you're wrestling with secret slavery to sin and anger and depression and pornography and drugs and food and anything you're filling up? Who can speak into your life? There are brothers and sisters in this room who can wisely come around us. They need to know. They should know. We can't do it on our own. It's not good. And, real briefly, you can't ask your spouse to do all of it, and clearly that's not the context of this text. The body of Christ does this for us. There are people who will never be married, and that's perfectly fine in Scripture. There will be people who have lost their spouses in the providences of God for one reason or another. We cannot limit it to one type of relationship. Your marriage won't bear the weight, nor is your spouse that competent, as wonderful as the spouses in this room are, to know all wisdom for all circumstances with and for you. I do believe that that fear of the Lord and that mutual submission, which we see often in the texts of Acts and what we hear Paul fighting for in every letter he writes, becomes a way in which we reflect the glory of our King, the counterintuitive power of who Jesus is and how he announces his kingdom and the way he lives as a king. And the world was amazed at the humility and the power and the strength and how God's people lived so differently than they did. It was attractive. But it's because they weren't isolated. And they built the trust by the Holy Spirit that people so long for. We actually don't want to be isolated. It is a very reasonable reaction to the fear of being known and being hurt. But as God's people take that chance in the Spirit, it creates such a culture that the world longs for, to be known that well, to be at peace, to not have to figure it all out on your own, and to be seen as strong because we ask for counsel. May that aspect of the Advent and the reality of who our King is be the greatest gift we give to one another in this Christmas season. Let's pray.